Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach the Word of God to you this morning, and I hope that God will help me to keep my words very simple, so that even if you don't speak English very well and you do not have a headphone, that you will be able to understand nevertheless. And we will plead with God for His grace to help us all as we focus our attention upon the announcement of Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 18 through 25. Matthew writes concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and its announcement to Joseph, verse 18 of chapter 1 in Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please join me as we ask once again for God's blessing upon his word. Our Father, once again, we gladly draw near to you, our God, and ask that you would come and make the word of God clear and plain to everyone who hears. Come, our God, it is you who have promised that you will give light to your people, that you will pour out upon the peoples of the earth the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come then and bless us. We need your grace. We need your help. We trust in you. We depend upon you. Come and show yourself mighty, mighty to save. We ask through the Savior's great name. Amen. The holidays are officially now past. Everybody's Christmas presents have been distributed, and it is likely that you have had perhaps one or more sermons that focus on the birth of our Savior. But I desire to return to some of these truths in the Scriptures. They have so much to teach us about the Incarnation, the truths which cluster around it, and the events that surround it. And so this morning, we are going to look to God to help us in understanding this familiar portion of the Word of God. The events that this passage sets before us probably happened 6 months before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot give a definite time because the Scriptures themselves give us only broader hints about the timing of the birth of our Savior. But it was a particular day that God revealed this to this man, Joseph. It was a particular time because this was an historic account. It is not a myth. It's not just a religious story meant to stir people up. the people we have read about are real people, as real as you and I. Joseph had a particular eye color and a particular complexion. He had a particular way of speaking. He was a historic person. The events described by Matthew happened just as they are reported in our Bibles. In fact, they are more accurate than the events reported by CNN, the New York Times, or Fox News, because the words that Matthew wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that Matthew wrote the truth and only the truth. It's not my purpose this morning to defend this approach. You might wonder, why? How can a man who lives in the 21st century say things like this? Well, these brethren, the members of this church, believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. And if you're interested in asking us, we would gladly give you an account of that. But this morning, in keeping with that faith, it is my happy task to explain to you what I am calling good news for Joseph. That's the title of the sermon this morning. Good news for Joseph. We are going to consider what we have in this text very plainly, a serious dilemma in verses 18 and 19. Number two, a supernatural declaration. And third, a superior dedication. I don't often have alliteration in my sermons, but in God's goodness, I have. It's a serious dilemma, a supernatural declaration, and a superior dedication, or if you like, an extraordinary obedience. First of all, then, a serious dilemma. As Matthew records these events, he begins by quickly dropping us into a strange and difficult situation. Perhaps you have walked into a conversation sometime, realizing that a husband and a wife are having a strong disagreement on a sensitive topic, and you feel embarrassed as if you had intruded where you should not be. Now, this is a similar situation. It's a serious problem. We are informed that Mary had become betrothed to Joseph. The betrothal of those days in Palestine was not like the engagement of our day. Today, couples, they court and they become serious, and the man puts a ring on the girl's finger and they become engaged. That was not what happened here. It's very different. The culture was very different. I'm going to read to you a description from the commentator Lenski. He writes, the Jewish betrothal was a solemn promise before witnesses, embodying the essentials of the marriage vow. No further promises followed. In later times, it was ratified in writing. By virtue of the betrothal, the bridegroom and the bride became husband and wife, as is shown in the next verse, where Joseph is called Mary's husband, and in verse 20, where she is called his wife. It is a mistake to regard husband and wife as somewhat figurative terms, meaning husband-to-be or wife-to-be. This is reading into the Jewish culture, our modern concept of engagement. The Jewish betrothal was the marriage itself, but the Jewish custom placed an interval, a time period, longer or shorter, between the betrothal and the bringing home of the bride to her husband's house. No religious ceremony and no vows of any kind accompanied this homebringing, although it was made a festive occasion with a procession and a feast following. So you see, when it says that they are betrothed, they're not just engaged, they're actually married, though they are not yet living together. Well, as this is a serious dilemma, because as a betrothed woman, Mary had become pregnant through the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit. And you'll read that account of the announcement to Mary, the presentation to her of the prospect of becoming the mother of the Messiah in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. We're not going to turn there. But what I will remind you of is what we find in Luke chapter 1, we find a young, believing Jewish woman who is prepared to obey God despite hardships she sees coming. It's like what we said this morning in our Sunday school class. When you see the glory of God, you are ready to serve Him His way despite hardships. And that's what Mary faced. Make no mistake about it. She says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." That's Luke 1:38. And so here in Matthew's gospel account, we are told that what the angel had said to Mary had now come to pass. She was pregnant with child. Matthew tells us that she was found in this condition, and I checked with the Spanish translation, and it bears that weight. She was found in this condition of being pregnant with child. She had known this. Mary, as a young woman who was pregnant, found her feet swelling a little bit, her complexion changing, perhaps. In the early months, she had morning sickness, so she could not eat her usual food and hold it down. She knew that she was pregnant. It now had become known to at least one other person. She was found to be with child. It seems from this description that Mary did not tell Joseph that she was pregnant. I think if you put yourself in Mary's position for a moment, it would be difficult to understand, how can I tell him? You've had that problem. You have a dilemma. You have something to explain, but you don't know what to say. And put yourself in Mary's shoes. What are you going to tell Joseph if she told him, "I'm pregnant"? He's going to ask, "How has this happened?" Now here, a young, honest woman would see how this would sound in the ears of an intelligent, godly man. She would say, "I am pregnant by the supernatural agency of God." Lies do not seem bad to those who regularly use them. Often liars think that their tall tales are reasonable. Some of you have probably had the kind of experience that I have had in New York City, where somebody comes up to you and they say, "I need your credit card." They don't know you. They're not related to you. But "I need your credit card." And they tell you a tall story about some problem that they have. They haven't paid the rent because their money hasn't come in from unemployment. And they need your money. They want to take your card and walk away with it so they can pay their bills. It seems reasonable to them. Lies, tall stories don't seem bad to people who use them. But honest men and women usually detect when the truth sounds fantastic and there is a proper reserve in them about it. This is the reason for Mary's behavior. She says, "I could tell him. It would be the truth. But how can I expect Joseph to receive what I need to tell him?" Mary knew the truth. She was convinced God had done what he had told her through the angel. And so God would see to the cause himself. So she was found with child. Matthew makes it clear that there was no other possible cause for this thing to happen. There was no other possible cause for this pregnancy other than the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It had happened, Matthew tells us, before they had come together as husband and wife. This was not Joseph's biological son. And this is why Joseph has a serious dilemma with this situation. We are told that Joseph is thinking about this, and his decision is based on two things. Joseph is thinking, what am I going to do? And he has two things that he makes his decision based upon. It's very helpful when you have a very godly man to listen to his reasonings about his decisions. It teaches us about how to make decisions as men and women who believe in God. First of all, Joseph was righteous or just, and he did not want to make his wife a public example. In the first place, he was righteous. That describes his character and dealings. A righteous man is the opposite of a sinner, a man who makes his decisions based upon his own whims and ways. A righteous man is a man who has repented of his sins and is walking with God. He wants to avoid sin. He lives according to God's law. When you think about the law of God, what does it mean? It means that God is his God, because God says in his law, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the kind of man Joseph has. God is supreme in his thinking. He doesn't worship idols. He doesn't take God's name lightly upon his lips. He is not irreverent about God. He keeps God's day. He honors his parents. He doesn't murder. He doesn't steal. He doesn't commit adultery. He doesn't lie about other people. And he certainly doesn't covet what belongs to others. This is a righteous man. He lives according to God's purposes from the inside out. And because he is a just man, he is upright and fair in dealings with others. That's the character of Joseph. He was a righteous man. He had sought an honorable wife. He thought he had found someone with whom he could share an honest life and give an honest love, a complete love, and receive the same back. But now it appeared to Joseph that he had been deceived, he had been mistaken. So now he must not proceed with the consummation of the marriage. And that's what Matthew tells us. Joseph was thinking, what do I do now? I must not marry this woman. The law of God about a virgin in Israel who was unfaithful was very clearly spelled out. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, it gives you the cases, what might happen and what to do about it. If a girl was raped, only the man would be punished. If a virgin girl was raped, the man would be punished. But Mary had not claimed this. This would be an easy thing to say to Joseph. I'm pregnant, yes, but it's not my fault. I was out in the country and there was no one around and I screamed and he forced me and I'm pregnant. Mary never said this. If an engaged woman committed fornication while engaged, the law permitted her to be stoned as a wicked woman. And the purpose of that was to make an example of her and prevent others from doing the same thing. Now, Joseph knew Mary, and here is one of the very interesting things about this whole situation. Joseph could not conceive of this woman as being a high-handed sinner. He could not condone fornication. He couldn't condone what he thought probably happened. But he did not want to have her stoned. He thought it best to make use of laws in force then to divorce her in the quietest possible way. So that's what Matthew tells us. Joseph's decision was that he would send her away secretly. And thus he would not have to consummate the marriage and he would not be in this difficult situation. And Joseph had actually come to this decision that he would divorce Mary quietly until God intervened in the situation. Now, before we think about what God did, we might want to ask the question, why did God not intervene earlier in this process? Why did God do that? No, we don't know because God doesn't say so. But we do realize that God could have sent the angel to announce the coming of Messiah to Mary and Joseph at some time when they were together. God did it purposefully. He revealed it to Mary at one time and Joseph at another time. He could have done it at the same time. But by doing it this way, God accomplished some definite things. For one thing, God caused Joseph to wrestle with issues of godly thought and practice he never would have considered. God made him a better, wiser man and provided us with an example. You may sometimes wonder, why does God bring me the way that he does? God's ways are not like our ways. God brings us through things that we find difficult and peculiar. And he often does it to make us wiser and more useful. But there's another thing that God did, and this I think is more important. He made the fact of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ most clear. This was not the fantasy of two people who in religious zeal imagined that they were told by God that they were going to be the parents of Messiah. If you read about some of the background literature of the day, every Jewish mother was hoping that her child was going to be the Messiah. One of the good writers on that cult, the culture of that time, was saying that every Jewish mom was whispering into the ears of her child, her son, that he might be the Messiah. But that wasn't what happened to Mary and Joseph. They would have to look back to a time when they were both in turmoil of heart, contemplating the awful shame of a divorce at the beginning of their marriage, until God intervened. You see, nothing could cement in their minds what God had done because of the way that God revealed it. Well, that is the serious dilemma. Point number one this morning, a serious dilemma. Mary becomes pregnant, it is found out, and Joseph has been wrestling with what should I do. Notice with me in the second place this morning, a supernatural declaration in verses 20 through 23. A supernatural declaration. Joseph has begun to reflect in his mind about how to carry out his purpose. And these kinds of things often consume our thoughts when we lie down to sleep. And often we drift into sleep thinking about these kinds of things. When you go through your difficult trials, sometimes they keep you up at night, and you think and you think and you think, and finally you fall asleep, and then you start dreaming about these things. Well, that's the way it was with Joseph when God intervened. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream. It is no ordinary dream, of course, and Joseph would know the difference. No intelligent, godly person will direct his life on the strange workings of the mind in sleep. I hope that you never make a decision because you had a dream that you should move to Texas or move to Antarctica because you had some kind of a strange dream. No, Joseph understands the difference, and he is convinced that this is God speaking to him through a heavenly messenger. So the angel tells Joseph the cause of Mary's condition. It's very simple and to the point. He says it, notice, in verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So there, in plain language, Joseph is told about Mary's condition. And the writer, Matthew, tells us of this very strange, unheard of experience. In the Old Testament scriptures, you'll remember that God sometimes blessed married women who had been unable to conceive with children. You have Sarah, Rebecca, Manoah's wife, and Hannah. But what Joseph is being told is unheard of in human experience. All of those women conceived by the natural process with a man. But this is done differently. And the writer tells us, the angel tells us about the identity of the child, that he has a son, that he has a name, and he has a mission. Those are the things that we are told. There is the identity of the child. He is a son. He has a name. Very often when God intervened and gave a barren woman a child, he told the parents what to name the child. You have Isaac, and it was related, of course, to her example when she was being told. She laughed, and God says, God names Isaac, he laughs. John the Baptist is another example. God gives the child a name. Now, we have names that don't always mean anything. Maybe it's a favorite aunt or a favored grandparent after whom the child is named. My name, Frank, does not necessarily tell you much about me, although I'm told, a Frank man. But this name has special meaning. His name is Jesus, and Jesus is nothing other than the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua. It's the same name. And the name means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is deliverance. That is his name. And the angel explains that this name signifies the child's unique role in the purposes of God. What was this child to be? He is to be a deliverer. He is to be a savior. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, God often raised up deliverers from Israel. Sometimes they were deliverers from national oppression. The Philistines would come in, or the Ammonites would come in and enslave the people of Israel. And God would raise up, when they cried to God for deliverers, God would raise them up and they would deliver Israel from national oppression. They sometimes called Israel back to the worship of God. But none of them were able to accomplish the role of Jesus. For the writer tells us he is named Jesus because he will save his people, not from national oppression, not from financial hardship, not from all kinds of personal difficulties. He is the Savior because he will save his people from their sins. According to this, sin is the greatest oppression and difficulty that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, can experience. And ever since the fall in the garden, there has been a promise. God has made a promise that he was going to reverse what Satan accomplished by bringing his son into the world. You remember in the garden how God comes and judges Satan's work. He tells him, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan had created enmity between the woman and God. God says, I'm going to reverse that. I'm going to change that. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And her seed will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. This is the promise of salvation and deliverance through the seed of the woman. It is a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, this particular promise was the faith of the Old Testament people of God. That promise made in the garden to reverse what Satan had done was passed on from generation to generation to the people who received God's word. You might think of Noah. Noah's father named him Noah. And he said, this one will give us rest from the ground which is cursed. He says, there's going to be a change. Right now we labor under all of the effects of the curse because of sin. But God has promised to send a son. And he hoped that Noah, his son, would be the one who would give them rest. And that promise continued to be repeated and enlarged as God continued to fill out the picture of what kind of a deliverer he was bringing. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is one of many, many passages we might consider. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, here is another element of the promise which is made to send a Savior. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so there was the enlarged promise, the continually repeated promise of a deliverer. There was an expectation in the hearts of people like Joseph that God would raise a deliverer. And what God says to Joseph about this child who is in Mary's womb at this time, that it is he. It is the one promised. It is the one expected. It's the kind of answer to the question of John the Baptist. Are you the coming one? Are you the promised one? Or do we look for someone else? No, it is Jesus who will save his people from their sins. I want you to think with me about what kind of a deliverance this is. It's important for us to understand exactly what this deliverance is. What is this salvation? And there is a great deal of confusion today, even in churches, about what this deliverance is. For deliverance to be accomplished in any adequate way, there must be the undoing of all the evil things that we are being delivered from. Think about what we hear in the news constantly now about ISIS. ISIS comes and it invades a country. It takes their resources. It enslaves their people. It kills many of their people. Some of its people, they turn against the government that is the rightful government of the place. They invade. They conquer. There will be a military presence and oppression. And it often causes trouble for the people of the land in many, many ways. The rightful government will try to have the forces of ISIS driven out from their land. And even the process of liberation often causes trouble and hardship for the people of the land. Deliverance from all of these kinds of situations involves the reversal of all of these things. Deliverance that is worthy of the name involves deliverance from occupation, from oppression, from the will of the enemy. And what does the salvation or deliverance from sin involve? Deliverance from sin involves the forgiveness of sin. For our situation is unlike the situation of ISIS coming into a country. Many of the people whose land are invaded, they don't want ISIS. They don't want their land turned upside down. But the problem with sin is it creates in the soul of the one in whom it is to actually love their bondage, to actually love the presence of their enemy, and to be very willing that all of the efforts of their enemy should be accomplished. And so there must be, for real deliverance, the forgiveness of our sins. And this is provided for in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves his people from their sins. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no deliverance. There is no forgiveness, because there is no atonement for sin. When Jesus declares his purpose in coming into the world, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus delivers his people by suffering the curses of sin and enduring the wrath of God upon the cross. It's only by his coming into the world as the God-man, it's only by his coming in whereby he is able to satisfy the justice of God and secure all of the blessings which will result in deliverance from sin. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ does. He delivers his people. He forgives his people. He suffers for his people. He secures blessing. And then he actually delivers them. In the last day, what is Jesus going to say to those who are gathered for the judgment throne? He's going to say to the people whom he has saved, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." These are great blessings for the people who put their trust in Jesus. But there's something else that we need to include in what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Yes, he comes and he lays down his life. He becomes a sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. He secures forgiveness. He secures justification. But deliverance that is worthy of the name includes destroying the works of the devil. That's the language of 1 John. The Son of Man came, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to evict the enemies of God from our souls and from our lives. He not only came to secure forgiveness, a great essential blessing for us, but he has come to free us from the dominion of sin. Again, in a warfare, it is not enough for the rightful government to declare that the war is over and cease fighting. The opposing enemy has to be evicted. The enemies of the kingdom must be deposed. It may take years, it may take a long time, but you're not delivered until your enemies are evicted. And so this is the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers us from our enemies. He delivers us from our sins. He does it by securing forgiveness. He also does it by transforming us so that our sins no longer are in dominion over us. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He comes to defeat the dominion of Satan in our souls. He comes to renovate our minds, hearts, and wills. To save us from our sins, he overthrows sin's rule over us in order to free us from our sins as well as their consequences. Let me put it in a different way. Where sin's dominions remain unchanged, salvation has never come. If you are someone this morning who says, I am a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be able to say, I'm not the man I once was. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven me my sins, but he has also changed my heart so that I desire to do his will. And in fact, am practically dedicated to seeing godliness transform my entire life. You might wonder to yourself, well, how can this happen? How can this be? How can Jesus accomplish all of this? As I've already stated, he did this by going to the cross in order to save us from our sins. He came in order to bear the wrath of God on our part. And he is able to do this not simply because he was a man who died, but because of his unique identity. The angel goes on to explain. When he declares the explanation of the pregnancy, it is from the Holy Spirit. But it is only as the God-man that Jesus is able to accomplish all that he does. It's in his name. He is Jehovah, the Savior. He's doing the saving because he is Jesus, the Savior. He will save his people from their sins, and it is in his unique identity as the Son of God that he is able to do that. Remember what Mary is told by the angel, that the one is begotten is the Son of God. And again, Joseph is told that they call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. The Bible teaches that it is not in the dignity of a personal man's righteousness to be able to save anyone. No one man, no one mere man can save another person from his sins, no matter how good you are. You might be a very godly man. You might be a man like Daniel in the Old Testament. You might be a man like Joseph. The psalmist says those men couldn't deliver their friends. They couldn't deliver their brothers because the cost of deliverance is costly. It's beyond our price. We don't have the money to pay. We don't have the righteousness to pay. But Jesus does. Because he is both man and because he is God. That gives weight to his sacrifice. That gives power to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so he is able, by virtue of his identity and his work, to deliver his people from their sins. And this is what is explained to Joseph about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are someone here who doesn't like the idea of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who don't like the supernatural aspects of the Bible's religion. Let me point out that you cannot be saved from your sins without a divine Savior. You must have a divine Savior, one who is truly God and truly man. There is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no way for God to be able to accept the cleansing of your sins apart from the work of Jesus Christ, because he is both God and man. Well, this is good news for Joseph. It's good news for Joseph. Joseph is a good man. Joseph is a righteous man, but Joseph needs a Savior as well. Because he is as good as he is a sinful man. And every one of us needs a divine Savior. We can't save ourselves. We must have the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. This is good news for Joseph and good news for us. And we've looked at a serious dilemma. Secondly, we've looked at a supernatural declaration. In the third place, consider with me a superior dedication, or you might like better, an extraordinary obedience. See how the text describes the result of this declaration by the angel. It says in verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this is a wonderful declaration of Joseph's obedience. I want you to think with me for a moment of what must have happened when Joseph awoke from his sleep. Quite amazing. He was a man of amazed relief. What a bundle of feelings he would have felt. The young woman whom Joseph loved and respected was innocent. And now, whereas he thought it was his duty to divorce her, now it was his duty to protect her as her husband rather than divorce her. And they were together to have the privilege of raising God's one Redeemer, the Messiah. This would have been a wonderful delight to Joseph. And it's very interesting how much the narrative focuses upon Joseph, because it talks about his obedience. And you'll see, as a godly man and leader, even where his wife was the mother of the Messiah, he took the lead. He took responsibility. He took action. All of the verbs at this point have reference to what Joseph did. He took her as his wife. He brought her to the home where they were to set up family. He named the child Jesus, and he kept her a virgin for a period of time. Now, the first two things that Joseph did are not very extraordinary. He took Mary as his wife. That's a natural consequence. He named the child Jesus. That's a plain obedience. But the last thing that Joseph did was quite extraordinary. He kept her a virgin for a period of time. Joseph loved Mary, but he refrained from marital intimacy with Mary for a period of time, probably about 3 months, because there must be no question that this was not his child. That was that kind of dedication to the glory of God that costs a man a great deal. It would have been very difficult for Joseph and Mary, but this is what they did. For the glory of God. But notice also that this was not lifelong abstinence. It says he kept her a virgin until she brought forth her son. That word until is a very specific word, of course, because I might tell you, for example, that you cannot vote until you are 18 years old. What does that mean? Does that mean that you will never vote at all? Even after you have reached the age of 18? Well, that's a ridiculous question. Of course, that's not what it means. When the men in Acts said, "We have taken a vow that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul," that means that they're waiting until, and then they may. That's what it means. The idea, then, that Mary and Joseph never engaged in marital intimacy is a terrible lie, contrary to the Bible's plain teaching. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. A perpetual virgin would have been a wretch. She would have been living contrary to the Bible's teaching. And the Bible teaches that Mary and Joseph had their own children. You remember when Jesus is speaking, and Mary and the brothers are outside. And they tell Jesus, "Your mother and brothers, they're waiting for you. They want to speak to you." Jesus said, "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" Now, some people try to say, well, those are disciples. Those are people who believed in Jesus. But Jesus says, no. They are not the ones who believe in me, because my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and teach it. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph had a natural marital life. And so we have in our text a serious dilemma that Joseph faces, a supernatural declaration whereby God resolves the problem for Joseph, and then we have an extraordinary, a superior obedience or dedication to God's glory. Let me wrap this up with a couple of lines of application for you this morning as we consider good news for Joseph. What does it mean? Well, first of all, we see in Joseph one of the finest examples of self-control presented in the Bible. It's not the finest. The finest example of self-control in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake obeyed God perfectly through all of his life, regardless of what difficulties were presented to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great model of self-control. But Joseph is an excellent example of self-control. He lived under the same roof with the woman that he loved for months. And for the glory of God, he refrained from his normal marital life in these unusual circumstances. Sex was not Joseph's God. Joseph was not an animal. Joseph was not the kind of man who said, I couldn't help myself. I couldn't help it. Joseph, for the glory of God and for the salvation of men, refrained from his normal course. He was a wonderful example of self-control. But you might think, well, Joseph, maybe there's something wrong with Joseph. Joseph was not, there was nothing wrong with Joseph. He was not lacking in appetite and ability. According to the text, when it was appropriate, Mary and Joseph gladly enjoyed the gift God gives to husbands and wives, and God blessed them with at least 6 children. They are a wonderful example of self-control and of the holiness of marital love. Our world declares strange things. It either says that all sex is dirty or all abstinence is right. But the Bible teaches us that there is an appropriateness to marital love. It is a holy thing. Secondly, we have not only the example of self-control of Joseph. In the second place, we see here a call in the birth of Jesus Christ to do something more than have a day off from work and exchange gifts. If that's all that you think about at Christmas time, oh, we're going to have an office party, and we're going to have a lot of food, and we're going to get together with our relatives, and we're going to put up a beautiful tree and decorate the house and exchange gifts, and I'm going to get the gifts that I really want. Well, that all of that is relatively unimportant for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. It is a call. The birth of Jesus is a call to face our native human condition. Who are you this morning? What kind of person are you? Are you a sinner who needs a Savior? It doesn't really matter how long you have been a Christian, how many times you have been to church, whether you're baptized, whether you're a church officer, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You're a sinner now who needs a Savior to protect you from your sins and to guide you through this life. Our human race has been overtaken by Satan, and we are captives of his until we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you see this about yourself? Do you see this? Do you see that God's commandments are not your delight, and you do not desire to obey them? It is your response of rebellion to God. Take the Lord's Day, Sunday, God's day of worship. Is it your delight to give that day to God wholly? If you're not a Christian, you can't help yourself. You cannot turn yourself into a believer who loves God and desires to obey him apart from his grace. We used to say something. I used to say it when I was a boy, and I used to disobey my mom. And God always had a way of finding me out. My mother knew how to swing a belt. And I would lie in bed crying, and I would tell myself, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Tomorrow it's going to be different. But tomorrow was always the same. Because my heart was not changed by the grace of God. And you may pick and choose what commandments you think are good and what commandments you will obey. You need a Savior to save you from your sins and transform your soul. And so I urge you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those simple words if you understand nothing else. His name is Jesus because it is He who saves His people from their sins. You may take that with you and you may believe that message and be saved from your sins. I wanted to say also this morning how much we ought to value the kind of a ministry that we have. It comes right out of this text. This text tells us the kind of ministry that we should value. It is a ministry that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose for which He has come. He has come to save His people from their sins. As much as the ministry of the Word ought to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to be a ministry that addresses sin. The purpose of the Scripture essential to preaching is to reprove, exhort, instruct. It is to point out to the people of God their need of God's grace. A ministry that leaves men and women in the clutches of their sins is less than worthless. You ought to thank God for a ministry that faithfully tells you about the needs of your soul, tells you about the sins which mark your life. You ought to value that kind of a ministry. Never settle for a ministry that's merely comfortable and comforting. Beware of a disposition that does not want sin confronted, challenged, overcome in the grace and strength of God. That's why we need these kinds of churches throughout the world. One last thing I'll say, and then I'm done, is that you ought to see from our text that God's greatest works will never be entirely free from trouble. You think about the way that God brought His Son into the world. It brought difficulty, tension, striving, prayer to the couple whom God was going to use to bring His Son into the world and bring the gospel to the world. It was struggle and trouble. You might think, well, these are people whom God is going to favor with extraordinary blessings, and He did. But there was trouble and tension and difficulty. Often the kingdom of God seems to be opposed and hindered in ways that strengthen it. In ways that threaten to damage it. But God is in His work, and God will protect His church, and God will see to His glory despite the many difficulties that we face. Well, let's pray and ask God to write these things upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the way in which in Your holy word You speak to us so clearly and plainly about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about the way in which it is brought to our souls. Thank You for sending Your dear Son, the eternal Son of God, in order that we might have a Savior to deliver us from our sins. Please do forgive us, our God, for all of those ways in which we forget His grace, forget what He has done, and fail to worship Him as we ought. We pray that You would use the things that have been declared today to save sinners and to increase the gratitude of our hearts for the Savior You have sent us. Continue to be with us as we reflect upon Your word throughout this day. And please draw near to us again this evening as we gather in this place. We ask for Your mercies in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.